Well, turn back to Genesis chapter 3 as we continue our series through the Bible. I opened my news app on my phone just the last few days, and I did this intentionally every day for, I think it was the last 4 days. And I spent, it couldn't have been more than 2 minutes each day, intentionally just scrolling through and looking at the headlines in preparation for this message today. I didn't spend long at all, but I just glanced at the headlines and I copied some things down. Now, this is just from the last 4 days. Here are some of the headlines. And I left out some of the worse ones, some of the more crude ones because of where we are here today. But here are some things that have happened in the last few days in our world. Pregnant mom of 6 killed trying to protect her family from road raging driver. Culture wars heat up as Supreme Court considers whether World War I Memorial Cross can stay. Heartless doctor accused of giving lethal doses of fentanyl to patients. Toxic chemicals in drinking water leave military families reeling. Venezuelan border erupts in bloodshed and chaos. Top cardinal admits church destroyed files on clergy sexual abuse. New video shows Russian apocalypse torpedo in action. Tennessee shooter dead, officer in serious condition. Singer blank, I won't say his name, charged with aggravated criminal sexual assault. Mother and son get life sentences for killing eyewitness in robbery case. Oh, and the big headline of the week, so unsettling, did you see it? Nike basketball shoes are exploding. What is happening to the world? You see just this snapshot of 4 days of news, and I didn't even dig to find this. This was just a glance at the headlines. Sandy and I often turn to each other after hearing the news, and we say, "What is wrong with people?" And then we pause and we go, oh, yeah, we know what's wrong with people. It's the same thing that's wrong with us. You look at the world and you see what's going on, all the mayhem, all the chaos, all the evil, the hatred, the bloodshed, the violence, the abuse. And it can be blamed on a lot of things. The left blames it on the right. The right blames it on the left. It can be blamed on politics, on education. It can be blamed on economics or inequality or race. And all of those things are problematic to one degree or another. They're all to blame in some degree, but none of those things in themselves are the problem. All of those things are merely symptoms of the real root problem. But no one out there ever names the real problem when some high-profile figure is caught in some major scandal. The best you will ever hear them say is, "I regret the choices I made." It's more than choices. The Bible tells us what it is. It's a disease that we all have. We're all infected with it. It's called sin. It's called sin. So far, we've looked through Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and last week, we began making some headway through chapter 3. We've seen how God created this perfect world in Genesis chapter 1, how He is the king over the entire universe. He rules it all. Every molecule in the universe obeys His spoken word. We saw in chapter 2 how God created man and woman, and how He gave them everything they ever needed or wanted. He also gave them the extraordinary gift of the freedom of choice. He allowed them to choose whether or not they would obey Him. The rest of creation obeys His word right off the bat. It's amazing. You look through Scripture and you see down to even the tiniest worm. In the book of Jonah, God commanded a worm to go and eat a plant. And the worm said, yes, sir, I'm on it. And he went and he obeyed God. God commanded a fish to go and swallow Jonah. He said, I'm on it. And he went. God commanded ravens to go and feed Elijah, and so on and so on and so on. But God commands man, and man goes, nah. So we saw in chapter 3 last week how the serpent comes along. And who is this serpent? He's Satan. The Bible mentions this a number of times, even all the way through the Bible. In the very last book, Revelation 12, 9, refers to him as this ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So Satan comes, and first thing he does is he questions God's word. As we saw last week in Genesis 3, 1, he comes to Eve and he says, did God really say you must not eat of any tree of the garden? Well, as a matter of fact, no, that's not what God said at all. It sounds an awful lot like what God said, but it's twisted just enough to sound like the truth and yet not be the truth at all. What God actually said was, back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, now listen to the difference here. God told Adam and Eve, you may eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, you must not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You hear the difference? God said, you're free to eat of any tree in the garden except the one in the middle. Satan comes along and he said, did God really say you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? And he's getting into Eve's mind, and Eve's standing there going, any tree? The one tree? Carry the 2, minus 4. And she's getting all mixed up and confused. She doesn't know now what's going on. This is Satan's brilliant strategy. He comes and he, as I told you last week, he never tells us 100% lies. He wraps lies in the truth. And he presents it to us that way. And it's not till we bite into it that the hook is in our jaw. He confuses Eve's thinking. First thing he does is he gets Eve to doubt God's word. And the next thing he does is he gets Eve to doubt God's integrity. We looked at this briefly last week. Verse 4, he goes straight at it now, calling God a liar. He says, you will not surely die. Verse 5, he said, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, Satan is saying to Eve, just very blatantly, because his first little trick didn't quite work, so he strikes a little harder this time, and he says to Eve, Eve, you can't trust God. He's been lying to you. In fact, Eve, he's holding out on you. He's keeping from you the best life. He's keeping something from you that would actually make your life better than it is right now. He knows that when you eat this fruit, you'll be just like him. Wouldn't that be nice, Eve, to be just like God? Now, we pick up from where we left off last week. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, she took the fruit and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. By the way, this phrase, her husband who was with her, unfortunately, sadly, does not mean that he was with her in the general sense somewhere in the garden. Doesn't mean that he was on the other side of the garden trimming the hedges with the electric clippers. The Hebrew words here, with her, literally means beside her. It means alongside, elbow to elbow, shoulder to shoulder is what it means. You get the picture here? Adam actually stood there watching his wife eat the very thing that God said would kill them. The really shocking thing is 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that Adam was not deceived. It tells us Eve was deceived, but it tells us Adam was not deceived. So Adam knew exactly what was going on in this moment. He remembered God's command. He knew that if you ate of this, you were going to die. And yet he stood there watching his wife eat of this fruit, and then he took it and he ate of it himself. I don't even have words for it, except to say that I would be lying to you if I said I've never done the same dumb thing myself. And it just boggles my mind when we do that. You ever walked away from something in your life just shaking your head going, what in the world was I thinking? I know better. I knew better going in. What was I thinking? What we see happening here is with just a few cleverly phrased, deceitful statements, Satan has completely dismantled the laws that God has set in place. Satan has essentially said, first of all, hey, God isn't king over your life. You can't really trust him to be your king, to tell you what to do. Hey, Eve, be your own king. Set your own rules. You don't have to obey God. Secondly, up until this moment, it was God who had established what was good and what was bad. Remember, I took a long time in chapter 1 to talk about this. All the way through chapter 1, God was the one who said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then you get to chapter 2, and for the first time ever, we hear God saying, it is not good that man should be alone. And the second time is when he points out the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's an evil thing for the first time. And he says, don't eat of it, because when you do, you'll die. And he's saying to them, that's bad. Everything I've created is good, but that's bad. So God is the one in his authority. This is his kingdom. It's his realm, his domain. We looked at all that. He is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. And up until this moment, Adam and Eve have been living as subjects in his domain, but now they cross that boundary. And Satan says to them, hey, you now determine what's good and what's bad. You decide that for your own life. Don't let anybody tell you what's good and what's bad. Do we not see that being played out in our world today? Don't tell me what's right and wrong. Who are you to tell me that we can't kill unborn babies? It might be wrong for you. Don't tell me it's wrong for me. And so on and so on and so on. I mean, people don't even want to courteously discuss things like this anymore. They actually become enraged now. Don't tell me what's right. You see, when you remove the original boundaries that God put in place in his kingdom, everything crumbles. This is why, again, I've spent so much time in Genesis 1 and 2, because it is the foundation of everything that follows, including your life. Satan says, hey, Eve, you decide what's best for you. If it looks good, if it feels good, do it, baby. Thirdly, Satan tells her, do whatever you want because there won't be any judgment. There won't be any consequences. He says it right there. You will not surely die. Don't worry about it. None's going to happen. And listen, every time you and I are tempted by Satan, these are still the lies he uses to trick us. The very same things. He says, don't trust what God says. Don't let him be your king. Don't let him rule over your life. You don't need anybody telling you what to do. I bet nobody in this room likes somebody else telling you what to do. I sure don't. Buzz off, man. Don't tell me what to do. That's me in my flesh. That's what Satan says. Don't let God tell you what to do. Satan says, you know what's best for you. Don't let God tell you what's right and wrong. You decide what's best for you. And then he says, hey, do whatever you want. There's no consequences. Judgment? Pfft, don't believe that. 1 John 2:16 tells us there are three main areas of life where we get enticed, where we get tripped up: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you see those three things all the way back here in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve. It says here in Genesis 3:6, she saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasing to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that it could make one wise, the pride of life. There they are. You're beginning to see how the Bible is tying together already from one end to the other. Oh man, we're going to see a lot of this as we go through. I hope you're making notes, because I'm not going to repeat this series. I'll be 85 by then. And listen, it's fine for us to talk about this in theory. It's fine for us to talk about this historically and theologically, but listen to me. Everything I've said so far matters in your life today and my life. And if you want to monitor your life, and if you want to gauge and see how you can determine what areas in your life you may already be giving into temptation, I can tell you, it's any area that you still have not fully surrendered to God. Anything coming to mind? Don't tell me. Anything coming to mind? That one holdout area that you just will not let go of. Maybe you're saying, I'm not sure I can trust God's word on this, so I'm going to be king over this area of my life right now. Maybe for the teenagers, it's thinking, you know, I'm not going to obey God's word at this time in my life because it's going to keep me from doing what I want to do and having fun. Or maybe you're saying, I know what's best for me. I'm going to decide what's right and wrong. Or maybe you're thinking, Judgment Day? Yeah, who knows? Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. I don't know. But you know what? That's a long way off. I'm not going to think about that right now. I'm going to live my life how I want. And sometime down the road, when I have more time, I'll deal with that and I'll settle it. No, you won't. No, you won't. The day is now. The time is now. While you have breath in your lungs, while God is still knocking on the door of your heart, time is now. If that's you in any of those areas, let me tell you, you're believing a lie. You have fallen for temptation. And what you're actually saying is, God, these other areas, or this one other area, is more important to me than you are. Oh, those words would never come out of your mouth. But that's what you're saying. We come and we sing and we praise God, but down somewhere inside, we've got that little area where the light is turned off and the door is closed and locked, and we say, God, it's off limits. Don't tell me what to do there. Verse 7. Whew, I'm running out of time. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. What an idiotic statement that is. They hid among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, saying, "Where are you?" Now listen, can I just interject here? God didn't ask this question because he needed to know where Adam was. I don't care what some theologians say. God asked this question because Adam needed to know where he was. Verse 10, Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Again, God doesn't need the answer to this. Adam needs the answer. And we'll see next week in chapter 4, God asks another question of Cain, to which he does not need the answer, because when Cain lies to him, God provides the answer right to Cain's face. Remember last week, I asked you to take special note of Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. You can flip back there and take a quick look at it. The last verse of chapter 2. It says, "The man and the woman were naked, and they were not ashamed." And again, I said to you, that out of context is just, it's just a weird verse. I would love for a pastor to get up and just preach on Genesis 2:25 with nothing else. That would be a hard thing to do. But by itself, that verse just doesn't need to be there. But it does need to be there because of what we're reading right now. Genesis 2:25, as I told you, is the last glimpse in all of history. It is the last picture we ever get of total, pure, sinless innocence. It's like a 2 or 3 year old running naked through the house, laughing and giggling. No idea, no comprehension of nakedness. Nothing wrong. Now, when you're 35, you don't do that. You don't run through the house naked. Even if you're alone, just don't do that. Because I'm telling you, you're going to slip on the hardwood, you're going to crack your neck, and you're going to have to call 911. It's going to be a whole thing. But here's what I wanted to set you up for last week for today. Adam and Eve were naked before chapter 3, but they never felt naked. Why? Because they were clothed in the purity and acceptance and righteousness of God. But the first thing they felt when they sinned was nakedness and shame, because sin had now stripped them of the purity and righteousness and acceptance of God. This is so important for us to see what sin has done. It has stripped us bare of the covering that should be there by God. It has left us naked and exposed and ashamed. This is a picture of what sin does to our relationship with God. It brings us shame and guilt and fear and separation. And so what do? When you sin, you try to distance yourself from God because you're ashamed to see Him face to face, so to speak. And so you stop coming here to worship. You stop reading your Bible. You stop hanging out with your Christian friends because you're trying to hide from God. Or worse, maybe, I don't know, you just carry right on with all your Christian things as if nothing is wrong. And all the while you're hiding sin in your heart. You're harboring horrible darkness inside. How foolish of us, though, to try to hide our sin from God, to stay separated from Him, to think we can conceal something from Him. How foolish, how utterly foolish. Hebrews 4:13 reminds us, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. There's Genesis 3 again, lay bare and give account. What a silly, silly picture this is in Genesis of Adam and Eve trying to hide from God behind the trees. It reminds me every time I read this of our sweet old golden retriever, Rusty, who we had for so many years, and he died several years ago. And, you know, Rusty was one of those dogs who had his emotions, I guess, written all over his face. He couldn't hide his guilt. When he had done something wrong, he couldn't disguise it. You could see it on his face. And you would say to him, Rusty, and here was the giveaway. He would always turn and look the other way from you every time. And he would not turn around. And then you'd sort of peek around and you'd see his eyebrows wiggling because he was looking to see if you were still there. And when he really did something bad, he would dive under the dining room table and chairs or under one of the beds. And he was thinking that he was hidden from you. You walk into the room and you'd see his rear end sticking out from under the bed and his big old tail there. And he, in his mind, he thought, he's covered. He's hidden. They can't see me. My sin is covered. But he was exposed. And you think of an example like that, how silly that wonderful little dog was. In his little mind, thinking that he was hiding from us, and he wasn't hidden at all. That's just as absurd as thinking that we can cover up something from God. Here's what we need to do instead. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it will find mercy." 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sin, he will bang us over the head with a big stick. Is that what it says? No. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the God we have. But not only will some people try to hide from God, they actually go an extra step and they blame their sin on other people. Verse 12 of Genesis chapter 3. This is amazing. The man said to God, watch this. "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Like if I was standing a few feet away, I would be going, "Adam, seriously, talking to God?" And Adam is just straight out going, "It's your fault. You gave her to me. She's the one who gave me the fruit, and I ate it. Talk to her." Verse 13, it gets better. "Then the Lord God said to the woman," I mean, this is brilliant leadership strategy you're seeing played out right here. It really is. God sees the problem. He goes down the line and gives everyone an opportunity to speak. He then turns to Eve. Verse 13, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Now she's passing the buck to the serpent. The serpent's standing there like, God, he's got nowhere to go. You see, we read this and we laugh. It's kind of funny, but it's astounding to see how this blame game still goes on to this very day in a thousand different ways. Some people are so unwilling to say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." Like, how hard is that? I had to do this just like a week ago, 2 weeks ago, I don't remember. I was called out on something that I didn't even hear myself saying. I was called out on it. Good for them. And they said, "You know, this hurts my feelings when you do this." And I could have lashed back at them and said, "Oh, yeah, blah, blah, blah," whatever, and made myself feel big and bold. And I said, "You know what? You're absolutely right. I don't even hear myself saying those things. I understand this is hurtful. I'm really sorry. I'm going to pay attention to that in the future. I'm sorry I hurt you." How hard is that? Instead of passing the buck onto someone or something else. Some people spend their entire life blaming their problem on other things. They blame it on their bad upbringing, or their parents, or their spouse, or their job, or their lack of a job, or their finances, or their lack of education, or their lack of opportunity, or their hardships, or their disadvantages in life. You know what? Cry me a river. Everybody has hardships and problems that they go through. Everybody. Just when I think I've heard the worst thing I could possibly hear from someone's story, I hear something worse than that. I could point out to you people in this very auditorium right now who have cancer. And they're some of the most joyful servants of Christ you will meet. I could point out, and I never would unless they gave me permission, but I could point out people in this room who were horribly abused as children. Horribly abused. Like it would make the hair stand up on your arm. But they've chosen not to spend their life being a victim and blaming somebody else. Of course it hurts. Of course they still carry the scars of that, and they will for the rest of their life. But they've chosen not to say, she did it, he did it, it's his fault, it's her fault. I point out people in this room to you who went through the terrible tragedy of losing both their parents as a young child and having to grow up with that. And yet they're some of the kindest, most loving, most giving, happiest people you will meet. Why? Because it didn't hurt them? Of course it hurt them. Still does. But they've chosen not to live under the weight of that, always blaming their life situation. And oh, life is unfair. Guess what, folks? Life is unfair. Get over it. We all need to get over it. We all need to grow up. We all need to make a decision at some point in life. Stop crying and whining and say, God, give me your grace. Give me your power to step forward and move past my past and live into the future in your glory. I get so tired of hearing people say, well, you just wouldn't understand because your life is so easy and my life is so hard. You just wouldn't know. Come on, seriously? They think by saying that they're going to gain sympathy from people. What they don't realize is that is one of the most arrogant things anybody can say to someone else. Because they're saying, you don't know what pain is. You've never suffered like me. You have no idea. Well, I got that out. You know, listen, folks, we've got to accept, and more than accept, we've got to embrace the fact that all of us are going to suffer the effects of three kinds of sin in our life. All of us. During our lifetime, all of us are going to suffer the effects of what I call general sin. Just the sin that is in the world. It's not your fault. It's just the sin that's in the world mucking up the whole world. The earth, the environment, other people, everything. It's just everywhere, just general sin. Your life is going to be affected by that. Secondly, we've got to embrace the fact that our life is going to be affected by other people's sin, directed at you, by family, by close friends, by a boss. Other people are going to hurt you. Accept it. Embrace it. It will happen. You can't escape it. And thirdly, we must accept and embrace the fact that all of us are going to be affected by our own sin in life. If you fail to come to terms with that truth, you will live your entire life bitter and angry and vengeful. You will be resentful towards God and towards others. And you'll be convinced that life is unfair. I say all of that in an effort to reach a hand out to anyone who is stuck there and lift you up. There is a better life to live. Quickly, to close with this. Because of the choice that Adam and Eve made, sin came flooding into the world, engulfing every one of us forever in this life. And what a horrible mess it has spiraled mankind into ever since. Look at the outcome of this quickly, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, remember, God is not being unkind here. God can't, my English isn't great when it comes to this kind of stuff. I don't know if this is a preposition or a dangling participle or whatever, but God can't not judge sin. Because if he did, he would not be just and holy. So God is doing what must be done here. Verse 14. He said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed or your offspring and her seed. He will bruise your head. Who's the he talking about? We'll talk about that another week. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. And all the women said, amen. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Verse 17, to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Wow, the ground got cursed. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat the food. You see, this is why I hate yard work. You people ask me all the time. I'm telling you, it's part of the curse. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Sin brought pain into the world. Not only pain for the woman in childbirth, but it brought pain to all creation. Animals, it brought pain to all humans in various ways. It brought pain to the earth itself. Natural disasters and all these things going on. Romans 8:22 even says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The whole creation. Sin brought relational strife into the world. And we'll see this much further getting played out in starting next week in chapter 4 in a very ugly way. Sin brought hardship and toil for mankind. And then verse 19, sin brought physical death. Brought physical death. In chapter 2, God warned them. He said, the day you eat of this, you'll surely die. Sounds like his prediction was wrong because they didn't die, did they? Except they did. The minute they ate this, they died spiritually, instantly. Spiritually dead. And they began to die physically. It was downhill from here. Verse 22. Now these last three verses seem like punishment, but I want to show you how it ends in grace. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This seems like such a cruel punishment that God is just kind of adding on to the punishment that he's already given to them, but it's not at all. In this, we actually see God's grace in two amazing ways. And I want to close with this. I want you to see this. In verses 22 to 24 that we just read, God forces them out of the garden, and he's doing this to save them from having to spend all eternity in this broken, sinful, miserable state. I don't understand how all this works, but somehow if they had taken from the tree of life after sinning, they would have been forced to live for all eternity, never able to die, but they would have had to do it in this sinful, broken state. Can you imagine a worse curse? What a miserable existence that would be. And so rather than allowing that to happen, God blocked them from the garden, and by doing so, he was actually sparing their lives. What endless grace, what endless kindness God shows, even in our sin. By the way, if God is keeping you from something and you're frustrated by it, God might just be doing you the biggest favor of your life. And the last thing, the last way we see God's grace here is so beautifully displayed. I skipped over one verse in this. I don't know if you noticed. Listen, God is not content to just leave us in our brokenness and shame. That's not who our God is. He comes to us, looking for us, calling for us. Go back to verse 21 real quick. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. What a terrible act of betrayal Adam and Eve committed against God. And yet, what a tender act of kindness and love and fathering God showed toward Adam and Eve. God himself made these clothes, it says, and God himself clothed them. I don't even know where to start with that. Where did God get the animal skin? Remember, there was no death yet. There was no evil, there was no death, nothing had died yet. Yet it said God clothed them with skins. I'll tell you where he got it. In order for this covering to be made, an animal had to die. The blood of an innocent animal had to be shed to cover the sins of the guilty. What we see happening right here in Genesis chapter 3 is a foreshadowing of the Son of God who would one day come and shed his innocent blood on a cross to pay for the sins of guilty mankind. And I want to say to you that Genesis chapter 3 is not just some dusty old book from the past. What you have to understand is Genesis 3 is about you. Genesis 3 is about me. Genesis 3 is our story. It has everything to do with us. And we don't need someone to come along and tell us that we need to be better people. We don't need someone to tell us that we need to be more religious, because all that's doing is covering up the real problem, which is our sin. The only way we can ever be made right, the only way we can ever be pulled out of this wretched, hopeless condition is through the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross in our place. But in order for that to happen, you have to come out of hiding. You have to come and get naked before God and humble yourself before him and let him clothe you in his righteousness. That's how it has to happen. Oh, it's humbling. It's humbling to come and say, oh God, just look at all my ugliness. Just look. It's a terrible mess. But God, I come and I fall before you. I fall before your mercy. And I ask you to wash me clean. Cleanse me in the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And clothe me in your righteousness. Have you ever done that? Have you ever given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you ever come out from hiding and repented before him and received the forgiveness that he offers? If you haven't, we'd love to talk with you today and tell you more how to do that. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow him. Of my heart, I want to see.